Thank you so much. I want to thank the Arbisfeld Yom Rishon for inviting me to speak. And the material that I'm going to be presented today was part of a course that I gave this past semester at Stern College on behalf of the Strauss Center, which was entitled Matriarchs and Memoirs. So in this upcoming week's Parsha, Parshas Vayechi, Yaakov Avinu calls together his children before his death, as we see here in the Psukim. And Yaakov Avinu goes on to address each of his sons, highlighting their weaknesses and their strengths with a mixture of blessing and rebuke. And Yaakov Avinu also goes on, before he dies, to direct his children in terms of how he wants to be buried in Eretz Kanaan, in Ma'ariz HaMachpelah, with his fathers. And we know that Moshe Rabbeinu, before his death as well, also blesses all of the tribes of Israel. And this notion of imparting a final message to one's students or children before death continues in terms of directions to give one's children values and directions for one's burial, continues into the times of the Rishonim. But there it evolves into a written form. We have the basis in the Chumash, as I pointed out, Yaakov Avinu, Moshe Rabbeinu, and the Gemara as well. The idea of giving a final message to one's students or teachers continues, and great sages, students of great sages like Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanes, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Huza Hanasi, all gather around their teacher's bed, waiting for final messages of guidance. And then, as I said a moment ago, this custom continues, the idea of imparting a final message, of imparting values and directions that one wants for burial, for funeral, continues into the time of the Rishonim and Achronim, but it takes a written form, what is known as ethical wills or tzavaos. And just as a regular will outlines one's monetary wishes, how to divide one's estate, an ethical will is the spiritual inheritance that one wishes to pass on to his progeny, values, moral advice for life. There are some examples of famous individuals who wrote ethical wills, such as Nachmanides, the Ramban, in his Igeres, or for example, the famous translator, Judah ibn Tibbon, wrote an ethical will to his son Shmuel ibn Tibbon, in which he, like Yaakov Avinu, rebukes his son. And in that ethical will, he tells him, I've bought you so many books. You're not spending enough time on scholarship and committing yourself to studying enough. I've hired the best tutors for you. They've taught you to write in Hebrew. I've been begging you for 7 years to learn Arabic. And it seems that Yehuda ibn Tibbon listened to his father's rebuke. And we know that Maimonides was very happy with Judah ibn Tibbon's level of Arabic when he translated Maimonides' Mor Nevuchim from Arabic to Hebrew. So in addition to famous, well-known individuals who wrote ethical wills, we also have ethical wills from what we'll call ordinary individuals, not meaning that they weren't great people, just they were not famous individuals, not names that we would readily recognize. So for example, on your screen, this is an excerpt from an ethical will from the 14th century of a man whose name we otherwise would not know, an Eliezer ben Shmuel Halevi of Mainz. And Eliezer of Mainz writes in his ethical will, "These are the things which my sons and daughters shall do at my request. They shall go to the house of prayer morning and evening and shall pay special regard to the tefillah and the Shema. So soon as service is over, they shall occupy themselves with a little with Torah, the Psalms, or with works of charity. Their business must be conducted honestly in their dealings with both Jew and Gentile. They shall never turn away a poor man empty-handed. My daughters must obey scrupulously the rules applying to women. They should carefully watch for signs at the beginning of their periods and keep separate from their husbands at such times." He goes on to talk about his children living in communities with Jews and not isolated, so that their sons and daughters may learn the ways of Judaism. Even if compelled to solicit from others the money to pay a teacher, they must not let the young of both sexes go without instruction in Torah. And Eliezer of Mainz goes on in great details, more details about the laws of Nida that he hopes that he wants his daughters and granddaughters to keep, more details about keeping Shabbos, when to light the candles, to be sure to do everything on time. He goes into detail about the tidiness of one's home, not to speak too much, what to wear, what to, you know, not to eat too much, and especially not to gamble. There's a lot about not gambling in this ethical will. But it's truly a testament to the values that that this man wished to pass on to his children. So this is an example of an ethical will of what you would call, you know, an ordinary person, not a famous person like Nachmanides or Judah ibn Tibbon. But the text that I want to spend our time on this morning is the work of a 17th century Jewish woman named Glickel Bas Yehuda Leib, who was born in sometimes just for clarification, which I'll get to a little bit later, Glickel's name is sometimes pronounced Glückel in the more Germanized pronunciation, but I'm going to be referring to her as Glickel. Glickel Bas Yehuda Leib was born in 1646. She was born in the town of Hamburg, the city. She married Chaim of Hamelin, and together they were married in their teens, and together they had 14 children together, 12 of whom lived to adulthood. And they were really partners in every way. She and Chaim had a very, very close connection. They were partners both in the home and in their business. In addition to running the household, Glickel was an active part with her husband in their precious gems business. This wasn't unusual at the time for women to be involved in the running of the home, not only thriftily and economically, but also in earnings, whether helping if it was money lending or producing or selling something. Glickel herself speaks about her own mother, who supported herself by making lace out of gold and silver threads that she sold to nobility after her own husband died and she needed to support herself. So Glickel and her husband very much help each other in every way, and they raise this large family. But in 1689, her husband Chaim is injured, and he passes away. And Glickel is left, she's a widow in her 40s. She needs to continue, you know, feeding everyone, running the household. She completely takes over the business. Her husband leaves everything to her. On the deathbed, you know, they ask him what's going to be with the business. He says, Glickel knows everything. She takes over the business. She continues to raise the family. And really, the responsibility of marrying off the remaining 8 children falls on her shoulder. And this means raising sizable dowries to be able to marry them off into well-respected, established families. Glickel herself was an upper middle-class woman, but through marriage, she was connected to the wealthiest, most influential Ashkenazi Jews of this time, what were known as court Jews, Jews who had connections with the kings, the dukes, the authorities, who relied on them to lend money for war efforts and the like. And these were the circles that Glickel somewhat ran in, and she wanted to be able to marry off the remaining children to this type of family as well. And certainly Glickel's greatest fear that comes through in her writings is the fear of being a burden on others, of needing charity, and especially of being a burden on her own children. So she works very hard to support herself and her children so that that is not the case. And with all of these pressures on her shoulders, it's no surprise that Glickel, first of all, it's no surprise that she speaks a lot about money in her writings. But this was certainly for her a matter of survival. And it's also no surprise that Glickel couldn't sleep. So a few years after her husband dies in 1691, Glickel begins to write in the middle of the night. And what she wrote is essentially a memoir, but as we'll see, it's also an ethical will. The original manuscript has not been preserved, but there were 2 copies made by her son, one by her son Moshe and one by her grandson Chaim. Those copies were passed down generation to generation within the family. Glickel wrote in Old Yiddish and Western Yiddish. It was passed down in the family one of her descendants, who's pictured here on the left, this is her descendant, Bertha Pappenheim, who dressed up in sort of period garb in what Glückel might have looked like. So Bertha translated the text from Yiddish to German for really use within the family. And then in 1896, it was published for a wider audience in German. But in that edition, the publisher actually abridged Glückel's writings and took out a lot of what we're going to speak about today, a lot of Glückel's Musser, a lot of the values that she tries to give over to her children. Some of her stories were removed. There was a lot of focus when the memoir was originally published on just the historical material that was assumed to be more interesting. Her name was also changed from Glückel to Glückel, as you see here, Glückel von, you know, to make her sound more like an aristocratic German woman than a Jewish woman. So now more recent writers are trying to bring Glückel back to her Yiddish roots. So the original work was published abridged, really taking out a lot of the Torah guidance that Glückel gives her children, right? The publishers felt, who needs all this, who's interested in all of this God talk? But more recent editions go back to the original Yiddish, and we have a fuller account of what Glückel wanted to give over to her children. So all the quotations that you're going to see today are from the work in the center of your screen that just came out in 2019. By Brandeis University Press, translated first into Hebrew from Yiddish and then to English by the Yiddish scholar Chava Turniansky. So that's the edition that I'm using now. So Glückel states two reasons for writing her memoir. The first here, "My dear children, I began writing this with God's help after the death of your pious father, since it afforded me some pleasure when the melancholy thoughts were upon me. I passed many sleepless nights in the throes of severe anxiety, for we were like sheep without a shepherd, as our faithful shepherd was no more, and I feared I would give way to melancholy thoughts, God forbid. So I would often rise in the night to spend the sleepless hours in this fashion." So first of all, Glückel has a lot of worries, a lot of anxiety. She misses her husband terribly, and she takes to writing to, you know, to get her mind off things. And this work is really unique, as we'll see, in Ashkenazi literature. There isn't a huge genre of autobiographical works or memoirs, and certainly not by women. So Glückel doesn't even call her work anything. She just says, "I began writing this." She just begins writing. The second reason that Glückel gives, this is after detailing some stories about her in-laws, which we'll get to. "My dear children, I write this for you in case your dear children or grandchildren come to you one of these days knowing nothing of their family. For this reason, I have set down for you in brief so that you might know what kind of people you come from." Glückel ends up writing hundreds of pages of manuscript, hundreds of manuscript pages over the course of three decades. And as I said, this is a very unique work within Ashkenazi literature of the time, where we don't really have autobiographical works, and certainly nothing from a woman on this scale, such a full work detailing her life, the events of her life, the people that she met, her views, her experiences, what she wants to pass on to her children. And from the outset, she had a plan, and she says, I'm going to write seven books, like J.K. Rowling. She knew exactly from the beginning that she was going to have her seven books. And then it's called a memoir because it really includes all these memories of her family and her experiences. She details from her birth until she stops writing in 1719, 5 years before her death. And it chronicles all of her experiences, the experiences of the Jewish community in Germany where she lived. As I said, she wrote in Yiddish, and it tells us a lot about Jewish life in the 17th century going into the 18th century, about community life, family life, economics, the structure of the Jewish community, motherhood, economics, and her own business activities took her through Germany, France, Denmark, Poland, Holland, and Austria. So she really spans a lot of territory. She's very active, traveling for business, and she's an excellent storyteller, relaying the people and that she met and experiences that she had. Now, the first section of the book, book number one, really is written like the typical ethical will, like the will of, let's say, Eliezer of Mainz that we saw, where she gives her children directives and outlook for life, even though she says, I'm not writing you a book of values and morals. You can go read the Musar literature in Yiddish, and she gives her children names of Sfarim they can read. But she does, in fact, impart values to her children. In the first book, she ruminates over the idea of why good people suffer. She talks about the importance of faith in God. She speaks about tshuva, about tefillah, about prayer, about repentance. She talks about how one should accept loss in one's life, loss of money, loss of family members. And she really draws heavily from the Yiddish literature, the Musar literature of the time that was written often for a female audience. So for example, just a little excerpt. This is one of the handwritten manuscripts, not in her own hands, but that were copied over. So for example, this is a little passage from the first book. Pray with conviction, fear, and awe, and do not talk of other matters when you're standing in prayer. Consider this a most severe transgression to stand praying to our great maker, then all of a sudden, in the middle of the most important prayer, to start discussing an entirely different matter with a flesh and blood interlocutor. Is God to be kept waiting while a person finishes chatting about his own affairs with his neighbor? So this is a sample of a piece from the first book, and this is really how the first book reads. So the first book is considered more of Glückel's ethical will, and the rest is considered, is written more in the style of a memoir. Ethical wills generally don't tell stories. Glückel tells a lot of stories, but I believe that she's a master pedagogue, and that in the story she tells in the remaining six books, which are considered her memoir, her zichronos, her memories, I believe that the stories she chooses are meant to convey values to her children, just as her directives are in the first book. So what I'd like to do with you, with our time this morning, is to look at three examples of stories that Glückel tells and the values that she hopes to convey. And to do that, I brought the text from the Chava Turniansky's edition, because I can't say it better than Glückel says it in her own words. So the first, my first example is Glückel's recollections of her pious father-in-law. So first, just to give you a little flavor of her writing, Glückel writes, again, she was from Hamburg. She went and she married in Hamlin, where her husband lived, and they went to live with her in-laws, which was the custom at that time for these very young couples for a year or two to live with their in-laws, be supported by them before they went out on their own. After my wedding, my father and mother returned home. I was a child of less than 14, and I had to stay alone without my father and mother in a foreign land among strangers. But all of this was not hard for me, since I enjoyed the generosity of my pious father-in-law, of blessed memory, and my mother-in-law, my late mother-in-law. They were distinguished people, most decent, and they maintained me extremely well, better than I deserved. How can I describe at length how righteous and kind my in-laws of blessed memory were? And then she goes on to say, everyone knows what Hamel is compared to Hamburg. When I was a young girl used to being indulged, in every way since childhood by parents, friends, and relatives, to come from a city like Hamburg to a place where there are only two Jewish households, Hamel itself is a miserable place of no interest. As a side note, probably Glückel would not appreciate that she's been memorialized as Glückel of Hamlin, seeing as she didn't think very highly of it, and they left there as soon as possible. She took her husband back to Hamburg, but that's a side note. In the meantime, she's stuck in this, this small town, and as she calls, a miserable place. But she says, but this was not important to me because I was so fond of my father-in-law of blessed memory. Right? Here's a lonely girl by herself, newly married in a strange place, and look what gives her comfort. When he would rise at 3 a.m. and put on his synagogue jacket and murmur outside my bedroom door, I forgot Hamburg entirely. What a holy man he was. May his memory be a blessing. So our first image of Glückel's father-in-law is rising early and studying or praying outside her room. And she can hear him, and the sound and the melody, the cadence is what comforts her in her new and strange situation. And that's what she remembers. Moving along, Glickle's second recollection of her father-in-law that she gives us is during the occurrence of Shabtai Tzvi, which he speaks about from a first-hand account, which is really fascinating. We always think of Shabtai Tzvi, so the aftermath of Shabtai Tzvi. And Glickle really gives voice to what it was like to live at that time and really believe that Mashiach was coming, and the excitement and the energy and the hope that went into that. She writes here, at that time, people were starting to talk about Shabtai Tzvi, but woe unto us, for we have sinned and have not lived to see the fulfillment of what we heard of and clung to in our thoughts. When I recall how young and old alike all over the world began repenting of their sins, as is well known, it cannot be described. And here Glickle changes her audience and she starts to speak directly to Hashem, very much in the language of the Yiddish tchinas of the time, the supplications that women said in Yiddish, tfilos for every occasion, particularly different occasions in women's life. And here's really Glickle's tchina, her pouring out her heart to Hashem. Ah, God, Lord of the universe, we were hoping that you, compassionate God, would have mercy on Israel, your wretched people, and redeem us. We hoped for this fervently as a woman on the birth stool in great labor and anguish expects that all her pain and suffering, that after all her pain and suffering, she will rejoice in her child. But after all her pain and suffering, nothing came but wind. The same thing, my great God and King, happened to us. We heard the tidings and all your beloved servants and children strove to engage in repentance, prayer, and charity all over the world. And your people, your beloved people of Israel, sat on the birth stool, yet after all that arduous repentance, prayer, and charity during 2 or 3 years, they sat on the birth stool, nothing came but wind. Not only were we denied the sight of the child we had made such effort for, going so far with our belief that we were completely convinced, alas, because of our many sins, we were left just as we were. But Glickle still has hope. Yet, my God and Master, your people Israel do not despair. They await your mercy daily that you may redeem them. Even though he may tarry, still I await him every day. Glickle includes many quotations from classical texts and tfilos. When this becomes your holy wish, you will surely remember your people Israel. Glickle goes on to describe what it was like when the Portuguese Jews who lived in Hamburg would receive letters about Shabtai Tzvi and they would read them, and the Ashkenazi Jews would come to listen. And then she describes what her father-in-law did when the news reached him. On the third line, my father-in-law was then living in Hamel. He now left his house and all its good things and moved to the community of Hildesheim. He sent to us in Hamburg 2 large barrels containing an assortment of linen with foodstuffs such as peas, beans, dried meat, and other groceries like prunes, anything that would keep. For this good man of blessed memory thought people would simply depart and make the journey from Hamburg to the Holy Land. Those barrels stood in my house for over a year. Finally, fearing that the meat and other perishables would spoil, they wrote telling us to open the barrels and take out the foodstuffs so that the linen would not be ruined. The barrels stood like this for 3 years or more, for he believed he would be needing them for the journey. But this was not yet the desire of God Almighty. Glickle herself speaks about yearning for redemption. She speaks about Mashiach. She hopes for redemption throughout her memoirs. And just as an interesting side note, when Glickle does remarry to a wealthy banker, although that marriage doesn't bring her all the happiness she hopes for, as we'll mention, she does speak about the beautiful betrothal ring that he gives her. We don't know exactly what that ring looked like, but these are examples of traditional betrothal rings at the time that Jewish women wore. And it's interesting, there's a shape of a sort of a home on the top or a building. And Professor Daniel Sperber in his work on Menhagim suggests that the building on top of these rings was meant to symbolize the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, and that this ring was perhaps worn on the right hand as a symbol of mourning and hoping for the temple, as it says, "Imishkachich Yerushalayim tishkach yamini." He notes that up until this point, there were customs for grooms in terms of remembering and mourning the temple, connected to the wedding ceremony, and perhaps this became a custom for brides as well. So again, Glückel herself, I don't know if she wore such a ring, but certainly hopes for redemption throughout her memoir. A second example that I want to bring is something that hits home very closely for the living through COVID-19, and that is Glückel's description of a plague that breaks out, and she and her family escape, literally flee Hamburg to escape the plague so that they don't catch it. And they go to stay with her brother-in-law in Hanover. And of course, the whole thing is a little hush-hush because no one can know that they're coming from the area of the plague. People will be scared. And in the meantime, Anzuckis, her daughter, her young daughter, comes out with some kind of blemish, welt, something under her arm. There's a Polish woman who says, "Oh, I know everything about skin. I'll look at it." And the woman examines the girl and then starts screaming that she has the plague. She runs into the shul, which was in the home, her brother-in-law's home. She tells everyone this girl has the plague, and Glückel describes what ensues. On the second line in the center, men and women all left the synagogue at a run, right in the middle of the most important prayers on the Holy Festival Day, "Mercy upon us." Hastily, they thrust the maid and the little girl out the door. No one wanted them in the house, and they would not let them inside. It's easy to understand how they felt, how we felt. Glückel doesn't really appreciate how the other people felt, but she felt bad for her daughter. "I kept crying and screaming, begging, in God's name, my friends, think twice what you're doing. My daughter has nothing wrong with her. You can see for yourselves that my daughter is healthy and well, thank God. The girl had a head cold with a runny nose, poor thing. Before leaving Hamburg, I gave her some ointment." Okay, in the meantime, she says, "Just look at my child. She's running around in the street eating a roll, but to no avail. If this gets out," they said, "and His Excellency the Duke hears that there is such a thing in this city, God forbid what a catastrophe it will be." And so they're begging and pleading, but everyone says, we need to get this girl away. We need to quarantine her. They're scared for their lives should the authorities find out that they brought a plague to the city. And at that point, there's a little, they have a little rabbinic sit down. "My brother-in-law, a master and teacher of Avram Segel, Reb Lipman, Reb Leib, they sat down to discuss whether it was permitted to handle money on the holy day," because they the part that I skipped is they decide that they're going to send the girl away to a neighboring town with a maid, and they'll keep her there over Yom Tov. They'll bring food, but she'll be segregated by herself, and they just need someone to escort them. The maid can't go by herself, and the non-Jews who are there, who are willing to escort, want to be paid and refuse to go unless they're paid. So in this dire situation, the men, the rabbis, sit down and discuss whether it's proper, Glückel tells us, to handle money on the holy day. Finally, they agreed among themselves, "We will pay them," saying it was a time of peril and lives were at stake. And she says, "So we sent away our dear little girl away on the holy festival day." And Glückel and her husband were so heartbroken over this. Glückel describes it as, she says, she doubts Avram Avinu at the Akedah felt as much pain as she did sending away her daughter. And she then describes her husband going and bringing food to her daughter on Yom Tov, and men have to accompany him to hold him back because they're sure he can't control himself and he will go over and embrace his child. So they hold him back, she says, as if with ropes, to make sure that he doesn't come in contact with his daughter. Ultimately, she recovers, and they're reunited. The third story that I wanted to touch on is a story of two Jewish thieves that Glückel recounts, where two Jewish men steal diamonds from non-Jews in business. They hide them. It's a whole, you know, she tells a good story where they hide them and so forth, and they're captured and they're interrogated, but they've thrown the gems overboard. And ultimately, the two Jews are convicted of theft and they're sentenced to death. But they're offered to convert to Christianity to save their lives. And one of the Jewish men does convert to Christianity, and he's spared. And the second Jew refuses to convert, and he's killed. And Glückel talks about this story and how, oh, everyone's heard about it. I'm not going to name names. Everyone knows this story, and how commendable it was for this young man to die, al kiddush Hashem, rather than converting. And it seems like, probably when the story was generally retold, that was really the emphasis, how he clung to his religion, and what a pious person at the end of his days not to not to convert. But for Glickle, she really tries to give a different message to her children. Every person should learn a lesson from this, not to give in to our baser nature for the sake of contemptible money. Right? It's good to, right? It's one thing to be willing to die al kiddush Hashem, Glickle says, but you could also not cheat in business. It's not enough for a person to believe he will serve God with his entire soul and lay down his life in sanctification of God's name when required to do so. This is all very well indeed. It is appropriate for every Jew to believe it and act accordingly, right? As Rabbi Akiva says. However, right afterwards, and now Glickle is giving a drasha, right? It says, "B'chol nafshecha, you should be willing to give up your life, u'b'chol mo'odecha." This refers to your money, for we must serve God with money too. This should not be taken to mean that it suffices to be very charitable with one's money. While this too is a means of serving God and is to his liking, in my humble opinion, the meaning is surely this. Just as one is prepared to lay down one's life for God, blessed be he, so too one must use one's money to serve God. And that means doing business in a proper fashion and not stealing. Finally, I want to highlight the scene at Glickle's husband's deathbed. To me, he did not reveal even half of his sickness. This was after they're bringing in all kinds of doctors to try to heal her husband. Alas, my dear son, Reb Leib, was of blessed memory, still young at the time, about 17 years old. He was not to leave his father's bedside. And when I would leave the room, my husband would draw him close and speak to him, instructing him in moral behavior. So here we see Glickle's husband, Chaim, who I didn't describe, but Glickle describes in the most glowing fashions throughout the memoir, as a pious Jew, someone who was careful in business. He didn't owe any money. He was always respected her, and her opinion was a picture of a perfect father and husband. He davens with great seriousness. She talks about business deals that didn't go through because people came to the home, but he couldn't be disturbed because he was in the other room davening. And here on his deathbed, we have the image like Yaakov Avinu, where Reb Chaim of Hamel is giving his son moral instruction before his death. We don't know what he said. This was oral. It was not written down like Glickle's memoirs. And in fact, one of my students at Stern College suggested that this Reb Leib ultimately caused Glickle a lot of problems. He had a lot of non-success in business. He owed a lot of money. He accrued a lot of debt that Glickle had to pay off. He ultimately predeceased her. He caused her a lot of heartache. So one of the students suggested that perhaps this really was a scene like Yaakov Avinu, and perhaps knowing the nature of his son Leib, maybe the father was giving his son rebuke at the time, but we cannot know. In any case, when the doctors say there's nothing to do to help, to help her husband, Glickle's alone in the room with her husband and one other person. And they have this quiet moment together. The surgeon left saying that unfortunately there was no possible remedy. Then I said to my husband, "Dearest, may I touch you?" She wants to hold her husband, to hug her husband, for I was forbidden to him at the time. Glickle here was in need, as she tells us. Let me move myself over. Okay. And he replied, "God forbid, my child, you'll soon be going to the ritual bath." But alas, he did not live to see that day. I believe, like Eliezer of Mainz, the German Jew from a few hundred years earlier, whose ethical will we read an excerpt of, Glickle passes on Torah values to her children, much in the same way. She passes on lessons about keeping Shabbos, about dealing honestly in business, about learning Torah every day, about keeping Taras HaMashpacha scrupulously. But she doesn't necessarily give these directives outright, as we saw in the typical ethical will, where they're just listed off to children as directives that they should keep. Glickle is an expert pedagogue, and I believe she teaches by example. What more powerful message can you give about having faith and belief in the redemption than describing to your children their grandfather, who was willing to sell everything, give up everything, and pack barrels that he sent off waiting and hoping because he knew that they were going to travel to the land of Israel. How in the most dangerous moment, a meeting was convened to decide whether it was halachically permissible to handle money. Glickle's not even impressed by the man who dies al Kiddush Hashem as others are, but instead she warns her children not to cheat in business. And finally, in this instance, that we have, Glickle chooses to share with her children a very private moment. The writers of memoirs need to always decide which stories to include and which to leave out, right? That's sort of the toughest decision. And here Glickle chooses to include a detail that she could just as easily have left out. There was no one else in the room, no one nearby, no one overheard this. And yet Glickle chooses to tell her children this little slice of life, this little instance when she wanted to hold her husband on his deathbed and he said, no, right? It's not permissible. You'll go to the mikvah soon. And I believe that rather than, you know, some modern scholars suggest that, you know, Glickle felt limited by halacha, I really believe that she's choosing to relate this detail to her children to show them, look at what a tzaddik your father was, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, right? Even on his deathbed, he wouldn't so much as touch me when I was not permitted to him. Glickle ultimately does remarry about 10 years after Chaim dies, when she feels that she's no longer able to run around the world, right? Run around her world to all of these fairs and deal with inclement weather. And she's worried that ultimately she won't be able to support herself and she's going to have to rely on charity. So she remarries a very respectable, well-respected leader in the community of Metz, who's a banker. She brings all her money into the marriage and entrusts it to him. And he ultimately goes bankrupt, loses his money, loses her money, and dies soon after their marriage. So it does not end well. And Glickle ends up in her, you know, most feared situation of being penniless and, you know, dependent on others. At first, you know, she tries to make it through. She describes the one room, you know, walk up without a stove that she rents and she has to climb up 22 stairs and so forth. But ultimately she agrees to move in with one of her daughters and son-in-laws, and they really treat her like a queen. They're very successful. They build a beautiful room on the first floor for her so she doesn't need to take any stairs. And she takes tremendous pride in describing the hospitality of her daughter, what a wonderful cook, how the poor come to the home to eat, how they serve four-course lunches. Glickle herself laments the fact that she remarried, and she says it wasn't right. She had one daughter left to marry off at the time, and she rebukes herself. I should have waited. I should have married off my final daughter, and I should have gone to the land of Israel and stayed there as a widow, which was, there was such a phenomena at the time of Jewish widows going to the land of Israel and sort of living in simplicity, living out their days in simplicity and prayer. And this is, to Glickle, this would have been the ultimate, but instead she feels she sort of succumbed to the fears material needs and chose instead to remarry, and ultimately was very catastrophic for her. But in the end of her days, living with her daughter, Glickle does sort of have a bit of a personal redemption. They treat her very respectably. She talks about, again, the beautiful meals that they serve. And Glickle sometimes is late for their lunch, which is served promptly at 12 p.m. And if so, they hold the food for her because she says Tehillim every day with the Chevra Kadisha, and it takes an hour. So we do have this nice image of Glickle in her older years, you know, in comfort, respected, and being able to sit and say Tehillim. The last book, book number 7 of Glickle's memoirs, does have a despondent tone. And part of it is that Glickle looks at the community of Metz that she's living in, and she sees a lot of disunity. She describes conflict in the community over who should be the rabbi of the shul, if that sounds familiar to anyone, and conflict within the community that ensues. She describes then a terrible catastrophe that hit the community one Shavuos, when there was a rumble in the shul and they thought the shul was collapsing, and everyone started to run, stampede out of the shul, the women coming down from the upstairs, down the stairwell, and they tumbled over each other, and the men are coming out, the women are coming out, and six women were trampled to death, and others came out with their clothing torn, their head coverings torn off. And Glückel can't get this tragedy out of her mind, and she keeps speaking about it in the seventh book. And ultimately, Glückel decides that this was a punishment, Mida Keneged Mida. I cannot, alas, attribute it to anything other than the sins committed on that holy day of Simchas Torah in 1714, when all the Torah scrolls were raised aloft. A fight broke out among the women, who started tearing the kerchiefs from each other's heads, woe is to me, and stood bareheaded in the women's section. As a result, the men started brawling and quarreling, right? And then the rabbi starts yelling at everyone, to stop desecrating the holy day. So for Glückel, this terrible tragedy that befell the community was the result of disunity in the community, right? She has the same imagery of the women pulled off each other's kerchiefs. And that's why she feels there was this catastrophe where women were killed and they came out of shul all disheveled and with their head coverings pulled off. And this is very much in line with rabbinic tradition in terms of why it is that galus, why it is that exile comes about, or why the redemption is held back from us. Again, Glückel is very much consumed throughout the memoir with the idea of awaiting redemption. And as we've been reading the parashios of Sefer Bereishis, we know that while exile was destined before the children of Abraham even existed, at the Bris Bina Basarim, he's told, Geri Yazaracha Be'eretz Lo Lahem, the fact that this exile ultimately came to fruition in the context of Egypt and our subjugation there, we are told is because of the disunity among Yaakov's sons. As the Psikta here states, Amar Reb Chanina, Lefisha kol midosav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu mida keneged mida. Right, Hashem rewards and punishes measure to measure. B'tchila kodem sheyardu leMitzrayim hayu b'nei ha'imahos mevazin hashvachos. Before they went down to Egypt, the sons of, Leah, let's say, were degrading the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. V'lo nahagu b'hem min hag'achva. They didn't act in a brotherly fashion towards them. They didn't consider them equals. Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu, so God said, Eich eseh lahem shikablu b'nei hashvachos. How am I going to make it so that the sons of, right, that these brothers will accept one another? Or yidam l'mitzrayim v'yu kulam avadim. I'll bring them down to Mitzrayim, and then they'll all be slaves. We're going to level the playing field. They can't make fun of their brothers who they call servants or slaves, because they too will be slaves. So much in this tradition of Mida Keneged Mida, Glückel is despondent. When she hopes for redemption, she feels, how can the redemption come when she looks at the Jewish community that she's living in, and there's infighting, there's politics, there's fighting in the shul over who the rabbi should be, there's brawling on Simchas Torah, the day that all the Torahs are out. And that's why she feels 8 months later of that same year, when on Shavuos, the holiday that celebrates the giving of the Torah, there was this tremendous tragedy in the synagogue. The memoir ends in a very stark way, right after the previous paragraph I just read you, where she describes what happened on Simchas Torah with the women fighting and the men fighting in the shul. This is how Glückel ends her 300 and so page memoir. In Nisan of 1719, a woman was standing on the bank of the Moselle at night washing dishes. At 10 o'clock, light shone out as clear as day. As the woman gazed heavenward, the sky was open with flashing sparks. Then the sky closed up again like a curtain had been drawn over it. And once again, there was darkness. This passage has puzzled readers and scholars alike. One of the Glückel writers, Natalie Zeman Davis, says that this woman is Glückel herself, and there's outside corroboration for a meteor shower that was seen at this time over other areas like Ireland. What is this vision that Glückel has? To me, as we finish Sefer Bereishis and head into Sefer Shemos, the book of subjugation, but also the book of redemption, again, Glückel very much hopes for redemption throughout the memoir. And this paragraph really strikes me like Yaakov Avinu himself, when he left on his own personal exile in Parshas Vayetze, and he dreamt, and in his dream, the heavens opened, right? Yaakov has a dream, and he sees a ladder that stands heavenward with angels descending and ascending on it, right? And there are many symbolisms of what Yaakov's dream meant. But the Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah notes that these were the angels of the that represent the different nations that would subjugate Yaakov's children in the future. So this was really a message to Yaakov. Not only are you going into Galus, and Hashem says in Pasuk Tezvav, as you see, I'll watch over you wherever you go, and I will return you to this land, and I will not forsake you. Just as Yaakov Avinu has promised that he will return from exile back to Eretz Kanaan, in this vision, he's shown that his children will also go into Galus. They will also be exiled. They'll also be subjugated. But they too will be watched over by Hashem, will be protected, and will ultimately return to the land of Israel. And I believe perhaps this is what Glickol is drawing on as she ends this despondent book, as she sees disunity and wonders how it is that the redemption can come. But she sees a vision, much like Yaakov Avinu. And so she ends her memoir, "May God bless be he, let this bring good. Amen." And that is the end of the seventh book. Glickol is remembered in the Memorbuch of Metz, the memorial book after her death, for many things. She's remembered as a pious woman. She's remembered as a savvy businesswoman. And she's also remembered as someone who prayed with great devotion and never stopped for vain conversation, something that, as we saw, she hopes to pass on to her children. I believe that Parshas Vayechi is a very good time to think about the values and the legacy that we hope to pass on to our children. Thank you so much.